to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We are continuing our series here, looking at the various themes that the teacher raises. And we pick up here in a section at the end of a section we looked at before, and to see where he takes it from there. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. This is God's word. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us. Jesus, this is a confusing passage. But we pray that you would give us your wisdom. The wisdom that you gave the teacher, the wisdom that you reveal to us in this book of Ecclesiastes and in all of Scripture. That we might believe on you and follow after you. And full assurance of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever used Wikipedia? I mean, I wouldn't recommend you use it for your research paper because you never know what somebody's going to write. But if you're just looking for some, you know, general updating on something that's interesting, go to an article and you can read about these things. But what's really interesting to me about Wikipedia is how easy it is to start connecting to all these other things. So you might have an article about gravity, and there's links to Isaac Newton, and there's links to Einstein and the general theory of relativity and what gravity and planets and all sorts of links to all these different topics. You can't find in the one article all the information about the thing you want. There's other articles it connects to, that it points to, where you can find more information and learn more and grow in your knowledge and understanding there. And Ecclesiastes is a lot like that. It's a book that is making one very important, very critical point. But it, as it does so, it takes up all these different themes and all these different topics, from knowledge to pleasure to work to success to injustice to creation to faith to death to life. And it reveals to us things about these topics that are hugely important. But in doing so, it doesn't always tell us everything that there is to know about those things. And it, in that sense, is connecting us to the rest of Scripture, where God takes up these topics in more detail. And this is a great principle of Christianity, a great principle recovered in the Reformation, that it's Scripture that interprets Scripture. And when we come across difficult or confusing passages, if we want clarity, the first place we ought to go is to those passages where that clarity is provided, where God deals with that topic much more specifically. And here, in this passage in Ecclesiastes, the teacher is struggling with something. He's struggling with the issue of faith. What to believe about God? Because if you'll remember, the teacher has limited his study, has limited his search for wisdom and for meaning in this life to what he can see and observe under the sun. And he sees righteous people perishing, and he sees wicked people prospering, and he's scratching his head going, what am I supposed to learn from this? What does this show me about the being that made all of these things? Now we know, because we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, what the point of Ecclesiastes is. It's not to encourage us to limit our view to just what we can see and just what we can measure and just what we can observe. We are called as those created in God's image to be connected to God, to our Creator, to know Him, to worship Him, to follow after Him. And Ecclesiastes as a whole is attempting to lift us out of the meaninglessness that we see in just what can be observed and measured and understood, to see that there is one who transcends it all, who gives it meaning and guides us and keeps us and shows us what it means for us to live lives of purpose, of eternal purpose in this world. That's asking a lot. Like, to believe that despite what I see, and despite what I've noticed, despite the fact that the righteous are perishing, that the wicked are prospering, despite everything that I've understood, it's asking a lot to believe something completely different from that. And so the teacher is struggling with what it means to have faith. What is it? What is he supposed to have faith in? What is he supposed to believe about God? And how does that affect his life in this world? And so we're going to look at that topic this morning, not limiting ourselves here to this passage in Ecclesiastes, but referencing this passage that we've already read in Hebrews 11 that is talking specifically about faith and what it is and what it means for us. And as we do so, we're going to find four things. There's a lot of things we could talk about regarding faith. I have a friend of mine, a pastor, who did an entire sermon series on faith and felt like he just scratched the surface. But we're going to look at four. We're going to look at the fact that faith is not blind. We're going to look at the fact that faith is not work. We're going to look at the fact that faith is not theory. And we're going to look at the fact that faith is not fickle. Faith is not blind, it is not work, it is not theory, and it is not fickle. And we're going to see what that means for us and our faith in this world and in this life and the life to come. And the first thing I want you to see is that faith is not blind. It has as its object, as its focus, the one true living God. Now, we should note here that we're talking about saving faith, what the Bible talks about, the faith that saves. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls it saving faith, because there's lots of different kinds of faith, I suppose. You hear it in pop songs, you got to have faith. What kind of faith that is, I'm still not really sure. But the faith we're talking about this morning, the faith that Hebrews 11 points us to, the faith that the teacher is struggling with, is this faith that connects us to God. And what's interesting about Ecclesiastes 7 is that the teacher can't really tell us what God is like. He looks out at the world and he says, God's doing a lot of stuff, but he's doing all of these things so that we can't figure out what's coming or why. I see this happen and that doesn't make sense, and I see this happen and that doesn't make sense. Just fear God. And we've talked about this before, that when the teacher says that in this context, he's very much saying, be cautious, because you don't know. You don't know this God. But that's not faith. Faith is knowing God, who he is and what he's like. It's having as the focus of your belief the real one true God. And that's what Ecclesiastes is pointing us to at the end. Because it says, don't just fear some God that you've concocted from your observations. Fear God and keep his commands. Fear the God who has revealed himself in his word and in his creation. Fear the God who is real, who has not been silent, but has shown himself. Believe that God. Faith is the connection. Faith is what allows us to know him. Faith is the thing that takes us from just knowing what we can observe in this world and measure and experiment with, and suddenly have our eyes behold what transcends it all. This is what the teacher has been wrestling with. How can I know this God? And the answer, the thing that connects us to the God who made us, is faith. But what your faith is in matters. I've used this illustration before. Faith is very much a very nondescript thing, an unremarkable thing in Scripture. It's like the spoon with which you're eating the Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Nobody marvels at the spoon. Wow, this is really, has a good weight. What's the new flavor from Ben and Jerry's? That you're marveling at the ice cream. Faith is the thing that connects us to the richness and the glory and the majesty of God, just as a spoon is the instrument that connects us to the richness and the smaller glory and smaller majesty that is Ben and Jerry's ice cream. But if that spoon is scooping up dirt, if that spoon is scooping up bugs, if that spoon is scooping up whatever's left over when your hair falls out, if that spoon is scooping up filth and muck and grossness, it doesn't matter how strong the faith is. It doesn't matter how weak the faith is. It doesn't matter how beautiful the faith is. It has as its object the wrong thing. The faith that Scripture speaks about is a faith that is rooted in the one true God. You see this in Hebrews 11. Where in verse 6, the author tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, whoever would be connected to Him, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In other words, if you would be connected to the one that made you, you have to not just believe that there is a God out there. You have to believe that He is the God who reveals Himself, that if you seek Him out, you can find Him, that you can know something about Him, that you can know what He's like, that you can know what He's done. This is the faith that Scripture speaks about, a faith that has as its object and as its focus the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And when we put our faith in anything less, our faith is in vain. This speaks to the sin of idolatry. Right? Our temptation, our heart's inclination to raise up other things other than the God of the universe as our most important thing, as the thing we worship, as the object of our affection and attention and praise. And of course, there are all sorts of obvious idols out there. Our culture raises up money and possessions as an idol. And if you live in this culture and you don't struggle with that, you're not paying attention. We raise up sex as an idol. We raise up pleasure as an idol. We raise up the teacher wrestled with all of those things. And he poured his heart into all those things. And time again, he found no matter what it was that he poured his heart into, it never satisfied. That's what idols do. They promise much and deliver little. Only the God who made us can bear the weight of giving us purpose and meaning and can form us to be what He's called us to be. But we don't just raise up these big, horrible idols. It's not like we take our little spoons out there and just start digging around in the cow pasture instead of in the ice cream bowl. Sometimes we content ourselves even with a counterfeit. I remember in youth group, surely we don't do this here, where when we needed to feed everybody ice cream, they went and got the big gallon bucket of vanilla ice cream that tastes like, I don't know, ice cream flavored Crisco. It's just not exciting at all whatsoever. And you can eat it and you can tell everybody, oh, I ate ice cream, but you didn't really eat ice cream. You ate a cheap knockoff of ice cream. There's Häagen-Dazs. There's even Breyers would be better than that. There's Ben and Jerry's. There's all sorts of these wonderful things out there that are really ice cream. Or you can settle for the counterfeit. And Satan loves nothing more than to get us to fall in love with a counterfeit of the living God. And we do this, we are tempted to do this all the time, to mold and fashion the God we read about in the Bible to conform to our expectations, to have a God that makes sense to us, to have a God who doesn't blow our minds, who doesn't defy everything that we think that a God should do and to be. And we make little precious moments, figurines, to encapsulate this God of our own construction that looks a little bit like the God of the Bible, but it's really just a cheap knockoff. We do this. I can't believe in a God who would do this. Or I focus on the passages of Scripture that are encouraging to me and talk about this part of God, talk about this part of God. There's some that just love to focus on the love of God, and God is love, love, love all the time, which He is, but they ignore the passages about His holiness or His wrath. And there's some who love to talk about the wrath of God. God is angry, and you need to repent, and all this. And it's true, God is angry against sin, but they ignore the passages in the love. There is a whole Bible here that teaches us about a God that you cannot ever wrap your mind around. And that's the God we're to believe in. That's the God we're to have faith in. The God of Scripture, who rewards those who seek Him because He's revealed who He is and what He does. But faith isn't just a focus on the one true God. It's important for us to know that faith is not work. Faith is not something we do. It is something we have. Faith is not work. Faith trusts the work of God. In Ecclesiastes 7, the teacher here is very concerned with his work. Don't be too righteous. And he's not talking about being self-righteous. He's like, don't be like the righteous guy I saw who perished in his righteousness. Don't go that far. And don't be too wicked. Don't be like the fool that I saw that was just so foolish he died because he was a fool. Like some of those YouTube clips you see. Don't be like that guy. Just sort of walk in the middle and try to do your best to be wise and get through this life. He's very concerned with what he does. And honestly, if all you see around you, if all you're doing is limiting your study to what you can observe about this world and about this life, there's wisdom in that advice. That's not where Ecclesiastes leaves us, though. Ecclesiastes says, no. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't matter if you think the righteous man perished in his righteousness. It doesn't matter if you think the wicked person prospers in his wickedness. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. But what's interesting about that is that our duty, our work, how we are to live and move and have our being in this world flows out of God's work first. Who He is and what He's done in revealing Himself to us. Because if He didn't, if all we had was what we could see, we would be lost. But faith, which is just the noun form of the verb believe. So if you hear me say believe or faith or trust, they're all synonyms. They all point to the same thing. Faith is something you have, not something you do. You sit in a chair. That's something you do, something you are doing. But you do that in no small part because you first believe that chair can hold you. And so with us, faith is not something we do to connect to God. It's not something we do to earn God's connection to us. Faith is something we have that in and of itself is the instrument that connects us. And Hebrews 11 makes this point in a very stark way. In the first couple of verses, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. No talking about what they're doing. It is a conviction. It is something you have. It is something you can hold in your conscience. It's an assurance. For by that faith, the people of old received their commendation. It wasn't because of the things they did they were commended. It was because they believed God. All of the Old Testament saints that we read about in this great passage in Hebrews, who did these incredible works of righteousness and obedience, they weren't commended for any of those, but because they believed God. You see Jesus confirming the same thing. Think about all of the people who came to him. The friends who dug a hole in a roof so they could lower a man who was crippled on a mat. What did Jesus say? Your faith has made you well. Time and time and time again, people would come to Jesus, and it wasn't their coming. It wasn't their righteousness. It wasn't their works, because so often they were in sin. He says, it's your faith that's made you well. There was a whole region where they didn't believe in him. Oh, this is Jesus. We know his mom and dad. He's just a carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? And it says in the Gospels that he did not do many great works there because they had no faith. Faith is not simply that connection to God. It is something that we have, not something we do. And that answers the sin of legalism that creeps in again and again and again, that fools us into thinking we can somehow impress God enough that he'll be glad we're on his side. The Pharisees did this constantly. You can think of the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee's prayer to God was thanking God for all the wonderful things the Pharisee had done, as if that made him better than the tax collector. We can think of the times where we have been convicted of sin. And I remember doing this so many times as a teenager. Oh no, I've done this terrible thing. I'm going to read my Bible now. And that's a wonderful thing to do, but not to earn God's favor. I would be reading it hoping that maybe that would outweigh whatever it is I had done. That somehow I could overcome my wickedness by my work. But that's not, faith is not a work. What do we think can actually connect us to God? Do we actually believe that there is anything we can do, that there is anything we can conjure with our hands that will allow us to see God face to face? The scriptures have already said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. But glory be to God. He connects us to him, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy that works faith in us. What is it that Ephesians says? For we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. No one can say, look at the works of my hands. Faith looks to the work of God. Not only is faith not a work, faith's not a theory, because it actually bears fruit in life. You've heard perhaps the great reformer said, we are justified by faith alone, but if faith is alone, it's not faith. Faith bears fruit. It's not a work, but it bears the fruit of works. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, he philosophizes, I don't even know if that's a word, he muses about God a great deal. I can't figure out what God's doing. I don't understand why the righteous person died in his righteousness. I don't understand why the wicked person is perishing in his wickedness. So, let's just walk this middle ground and stay out of either extreme, because maybe God will honor that. Maybe. He's thinking he knows a lot about God just by his observations in this world. And in fact, he does. He's learned through his observations that there's no way this could have just been concocted out of nothing. There had to be a first cause. There has to be a God. But what's he like? He's powerful, so we ought to fear him. He's before all of this, so he must be eternal. But what's his name? Where does he live? What is it like to know him? He doesn't have a lot to say about that until we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, where we're reminded that this God revealed himself in his word, in his commands, and that this God is judging all things. God hasn't left us without an introduction to who he is and what he's done. And that introduction leads us to follow him, fear God, and keep his commands. Not figure it out on your own. Keep his commands. When we believe in him, when we are connected to him, it bears the fruit of obedience. Our works reflect what we believe about God. And when we think we have to take care of everything and we have to fix everything and we're full of worry and anxiety and fear about how things are going to work out because we're not real sure if we've taken care of all the details, we reveal that we don't believe that there is a God who rules all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Even our sufferings, even the trials, even the hardships we endure. And you read in Hebrews 11, the great works that flowed out of the faith that the great saints of old had. Abel offered a sacrifice that was better than Cain's, that was more costly than Cain's. It was the best and the first. Why? Because he believed God was great and worthy of that. We read about Enoch, who walked with God because he believed God was worth being with above all others. We read about Abraham, who left his home, who endured trial and tribulation and oppression and horrible circumstances, had to go to war to save his nephew Lot from capture, endured barrenness and all sorts of difficulties, but he believed God enough to follow him wherever he led. And as a result, God changed the face of the world. Through this man's faith and the works that flowed from it, he blessed every nation, making a people as numerous as the sand on the sea, as the stars in the sky. See, faith bears fruit in real life. And this speaks against the sin of license that somehow views faith as a get-out-of-jail-free card. I go, oh, I have faith. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I said the things that needed to be said. I was baptized. I have the Bible that the church gave me with the date written in it or whatever. And now I can live my life the way I choose. But there's no place for that in the Scripture's view of faith. You see, as weak and as frail and as sinful as they were, Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah, they followed God in how they lived. Their faith bore fruit. And so we can't fall into the trap of living carelessly. If we have faith in the God who made us, then we believe what he said, that our whole duty is to fear him and to keep his commands. Or as the New Testament says, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Oh, but we get careless. I remember in college once praying, oh God, bless this meal to my glory and to your nourishment. So careless had I become to not give thanks to God for even providing that college cafeteria meal. Faith is not an excuse for license or careless living. Faith, true faith, biblical faith, saving faith, bears fruit in life. The last thing I want you to see is that faith is not fickle. It endures to the end. or the teacher, he's trying to balance these extremes so that he can live long and successfully in this life. He's not thinking about eternity, but God is. And Ecclesiastes as a whole is telling us again that God is going to judge every secret thing. God has in view the big picture, the long picture, the eternal picture. And in this life, your faith will be tried. Your faith will be assailed. It will grow strong. It will grow weak. It will surprise you. But the one thing it will do, if it is true faith, is it will endure to the end. It's not fickle. It doesn't disappear and vanish into vapor like our feelings. It isn't as hard to deal with as willpower. Faith endures to the end because it has as its object the eternal God of the universe. Hebrews talks about this when it tells us in verses 13 through 16 that all of these great saints, they died in faith, having not actually received all of the things they were promised. And it didn't faze them because they knew God's word would hold. That God was preparing for them such a great city, such a great fulfillment of the promises that this fallen and broken world in and of itself could not contain it. And so they died in faith knowing the promise was yet to be fulfilled. And for this reason we read that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has in fact prepared for them a city where he dwells, a city where they can see him face to face, a city where their faith will be rewarded and vindicated because it endured to the end. And so should ours. And this confronts the sin of unbelief, the sin of doubting that God is true. We're full of doubts all the time. You should read the Psalms. It's one thing to have doubts. It's one thing to be confused. It's one thing to wonder, God, what are you doing? But you read every time they come back, yet I know, this I know, you are God. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. And I might not have any idea why things are happening the way they're happening, but I know you, and I will hold that. My faith will endure. You are the God who redeemed me from sin, who died on the cross for me. You are the God who has fulfilled every promise, whose everything he said is yes and amen in Jesus. I will not let my circumstances or even my doubts undermine my faith in you. That doesn't mean it's easy. We read in the Gospels of a man who came to Jesus and said, if you can, you can heal this situation. And Jesus is rather put off. He says, if I can. What do you mean, if I can? But the man responds in faith, oh, I believe. Help my unbelief. Clinging to that weak faith, small as a mustard seed, calling on the God who gave him the gift of faith to help him fight against that sin of unbelief. Sometimes it's enough. As our faith is tried and tested and assailed, sometimes it's enough to cry out to God, I believe, help my unbelief. May he work that faith in us. Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that you would teach us what it means to believe in you truly, not a God of our own construction, to not trust in our own works, to not think that it's some sentimentality that has no effect on how we live. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe on you, our Lord and Savior. And that faith would hold true to the end, that we would persevere as the saints of old, that we would see you face to face, and we would know to live as Christ and to die as gain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.